Well, good morning. Turn in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 33. If you need a pew Bible, just raise your hands and one of our ushers will be sure that you receive one. If you're looking in one of the church Bibles, this is on page 593. This is the sixth and final of these words, woes or ahs against Israel. And in this last one, it is against the people of Assyria, those who were attacking in Isaiah's day. This chapter is probably written right around the year 702, just as this crisis was coming to a climax. So give attention to God's Word. It speaks not only to the people of that day, but this is God's holy Word, and it speaks to us. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The travelers cease. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts, your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this word because you love us. And Lord, we pray that as we read and reflect upon your word, as we contemplate your beauty and your majesty, we pray that you would cause love to well up in our hearts and to overflow into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we saw last week in chapter 31 and 32, God is preparing to create a new society, even here upon this earth, a society of people who will love him and obey him and serve him. And yet, we see, not only from the scriptures, but also from our own experience, that that cannot be attained simply through human means and measures. We look at our city, for instance, right now, hosting the Super Bowl, and it's an exciting time in the life of the city. There's a lot of money being poured into the city. There's a lot of attention being given to these matters. And yet, when the Super Bowl is over, all of the problems will still remain. And there will be no earthly glory that abides for the city of Indianapolis. And it's true for us in our own lives, too, isn't it? There's nothing we can do. There's no external show we can put on that will meet our deepest needs. Well, the Lord here in chapter 33 begins to point his people heavenward to see what must be the source of their help if this new society is going to be established even here upon the earth. And this passage fixes our eyes on Jesus. It fixes our eyes on the beauty of this King. And I want us to see how it is that our eyes are to be fixed upon the King today. And we'll look at that in three different ways. But looking at the first verse, I want you to see something of the context here. God is speaking to the destroyer. Here in this last declaration, he's speaking not to Israel, but he's speaking to Assyria. He's speaking to this nation that is getting ready to come and lay siege against Jerusalem. And it seems that by the time this piece is written or this sermon is preached by Isaiah, that the people of God had reached some new sense of humility. They had come to an awareness that their problems could not be solved through human means. And that this is true in our lives as well. And so we see, first of all here, that if we're going to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, with the people of old, we need to wait for the Lord. Look at verse 2. Here's this new attitude that's being displayed and certainly would be displayed by the people. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. The people of God are pleading here that God would come to them and that he would save. And if you look at verses 7, 8, and 9, you see why it is that they're weeping. Their horses cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. You see, these envoys had gone down to Egypt looking for help from that place. All of that had come to nothing because Egypt was ultimately unwilling to help them. We see that there was great trouble because the highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. They're being boxed in. They've got the Egyptians on one side, the Assyrians on another. There's so much tension that traffic just stops. No one wants to travel because it's unsafe. And when that happens, of course, an economy is destroyed. Just imagine all of the semis going to grocery stores and department stores and so forth, refusing to go on the road because of the safety issue. This is exactly the sort of thing that's happening in South Sudan right now. Their economy is a mess because the threat of war is very great. Well, the people in this day recognized that they were in real trouble. And then on in verse 8, it says, covenants are broken. Cities are despised. They had, at a certain point, tried to pay off the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria took their gold and said, that's really nice. We'll have peace. This is like Chamberlain coming back to England after meeting with Hitler, waving his little piece of paper saying, peace in our time. And what did the Assyrian king and what did Hitler do? They said, in the case of the Assyrians, well, your gold is great. We'll build up our army with it and we'll come and we'll devour you. You see, the covenant was broken. the cities are despised. He's wiping out the cities. That is the Assyrian king. There is no regard for man, and the land mourns, and it languishes. That was the state of things in Israel. How would these promises of God be fulfilled? Well, the people, as you look back at verse 2, are pleading, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. And what are they doing here? Well, they're simply pleading the promises of God. Because if you turn back a page and look at chapter 30, verse 18, what is it that God had said to them just earlier? Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. It had clicked here now for the people, hadn't it? They are pleading the promises of God. And the Puritans said this, God's promises are the cork to keep faith from sinking in prayer. When the future looks bleak and when we don't know what to do, what is it we're to do? Well, we go back to those very things that God has promised. And we say, God, You have promised this. So we're going to wait for You and we're going to trust that You will answer. And Jonathan Edwards, preaching here on these chapters of Isaiah, wrote this, if they come to Jesus, they will have this to ease them of their fears, that Christ has promised them that He will protect them, that they come upon His invitation, that Christ has plighted His faith for their security if they will close with Him, and that He is engaged by covenant with God the Father, that He will save those afflicted and distressed souls that come to Him. You see, Jesus is in covenant with God the Father, and He will not break His covenant. When we sin and when we transgress and when we are boxed in by our own sin and by the circumstances of life, God loves for you to come to Him and plead His promises and say, Lord, You promised that You would save. And what's going to be the result of all of this? Well, I want you to look at verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. You see, He's the one who exists in a place where He can solve these problems. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. This is what the Savior is going to do. And He will be the stability of your times. We have a culture that's running to and fro, looking for help, looking for safety, looking for security. But God says that He Himself will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Do you feel like your life is a bit unstable, perhaps, at the moment? Are there things that trouble you and that shake you? Well, God's call to you this day is to look to Him as the stability of your times. And how does this happen? Well, it happens one life and one individual at a time, doesn't it? Look at the pattern again in verse 2. The people say, be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. There's something profound, isn't there, about beginning each day with the Lord. Each day in prayer, crying out, Lord, would You be the stability of my times this day? Each day, each morning, going to God's Word and saying, feed me from Your Word, that I might be unmoved and thus be always able to abound in the work of the Lord. Even the Savior, even Jesus Himself did this. We see it in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, don't we? It says, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there He prayed. The Savior needed this same sort of thing that you and I need. And friends, we need to make this a priority every single morning. What is it that brings stability to a nation? It's not flashy peace treaties. It's not all kinds of political maneuvering or economic development. It's people who one by one go to the Lord every day in prayer saying, would You save me? Would you be the stability of my times? Are you doing this in your life? If not, what needs to change? I've told the story a number of times, but we had a man who gave us a wedding present, and this bachelor, instead of using wrapping paper, he did a search on an electronic concordance for all of the verses that spoke of rising early. He printed those off and he used those as the wrapping paper for the coffee maker that he gave us. Sometimes we need caffeine to help wake us up in the morning, don't we? So we can engage in this kind of calling out to the Lord. But this is what we're called to do. We're called to do whatever it takes, you see, to rise early enough so that our day is set upon the Savior. Here's the solution. Here's the way in which a new society is built. To plead the promises of God. And when we plead those promises, He does become for us the stability of our times. The abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. And we see this in the New Testament, don't we? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, speaking of Christ, it says, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So we're called as the people of God to wait upon the Lord, to wait upon Jesus Christ, who becomes all of these things for us. The second thing that we're called to do here begins in verse 10, verses 10 through 16. We are here called to watch the Lord arise. Now again, in Isaiah's day, the people were boxed up in Jerusalem. They didn't know exactly what was going to happen. But in verse 10, God promises, now I will arise. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. The Lord, you see, had been sitting on his seat, as it were, letting these events play themselves out until his people were brought to their knees. And then he says, I will arise. And he begins speaking in verse 11 to the Assyrians and tell them that they are going to be burned. And that he calls the people who are far off, that would be the Assyrians, to hear what it is that he has done. The people in that day would see God arise. But when God arises, what else do people see? Not merely that he comes to judge his enemies, but look at the second half of verse 13. You who are near, acknowledge my might. See, when we watch God rise, it begins to become a scary thing. Look at verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Why? Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? As we see God begin to arise in judgment, we see the depth and the reality of our own sin. And we begin to see that the only thing that can stand before the Lord is someone who's perfectly upright. Look at verse 15. There are at least five different aspects of life that really describe all of life here. It's the way in which this man walks. It's the way in which this man speaks. It's the way in which this man handles his money. It's the way in which this man listens to the things that are going on all around him. And it's the things that this man sees with his eyes. Only a person who's perfect in every one of those ways will be able to stand before the wrath of Almighty God. And that's none of us. The Scripture says there is no one who's righteous. No, not even one. It's a great thing when God arises to judge our enemies. But when we see Him rise in His purity, it reveals our hearts as well, doesn't it? And verse 15 causes us to look and to watch for the rising of the Lord, not merely in judgment, but to watch how it is that the Lord would cause His Son, the Lord Jesus, to rise upon the earth in His righteousness. He would lift our eyes to see the One who is perfect. And the Lord has given us the four Gospels as this account, hasn't He? He wants us, day by day to see the purity and the righteousness of the Savior. And the only way we can do that is by seeing the account of His life. No one could bring a legitimate charge against Him because He was perfectly upright in all things. He is the man described in Psalm 15. He is the one who can stand in the consuming fire. What do you think of Jesus? When you see Him rising in His purity, in His righteousness, and in His judgment, does that warm your hearts? As you read the Gospel every day in your scripture, in the Scriptures, do you see your Savior and His perfect purity? The Lord has given Him so that your eyes might behold Him. And He is the one, because of that purity, that can do the sort of things that you can't. Look at verse 16. He's going to dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Here's one who resides in a place of absolute security. He is the rock of our salvation, isn't He? But logistically speaking, what problem do you have when you are in an impregnable fortress that sits on high? How much water flows to that place? How much grain grows on that rocky crag that will supply you with food? Nothing. You can't simply control that high place and be safe. You'll starve. You see, there's a disconnect here, isn't there? Because the end of verse 16 goes on to say, His bread will be given Him, His water will be sure. This is something that's humanly impossible. It's like being able to eat as much chocolate as you want and never gain weight. The two simply do not coexist, but by supernatural force. And this is what the Savior does. He's the one who secures this fortress and also has all of the bread and all of the water given. No human can attain that kind of salvation, but our Savior does. And the Lord in the Scriptures wants us to see Him rising beautifully. He wants us to know the gospel every day so that the purity of our Savior would be before our eyes. So we're called to wait for the Lord. We're called here to watch the Lord arise. And then finally, we're called in verses 17 and following to wonder at the Lord. Look at verse 17. Your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. You're going to see something that goes even far beyond the things of this earth with the beauty of this King. In verse 18 here, we see that they would muse on the terror. They would look back and say, what were we really worried about? Because this one is so beautiful. This one provides the essence of salvation. And Isaiah had seen this, hadn't he? Remember Isaiah chapter 6? What was it that the prophet saw in that place? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. He fell on his face, of course, confessing his sin, but his hope of salvation and his confidence that the Lord really would change his life and really would change the nation, really would change the world, came because he had seen the King in His beauty. And that's what God wanted the people of this day to see. He wanted them to see, by faith, the King in His beauty. And God would have you to see the same as well. Do we see Jesus with our own eyes physically now? No, we certainly do not. And yet as we look at 1 John chapter 3, we see these amazing words, don't we, as we behold our Savior. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? Because we shall see Him as He is. And you see, the one who is a believer in Jesus Christ, sees the Savior even now by faith. Have you looked upon Him and seen His beauty? If you've seen your own sin and you know the filth of it, you can see your eyes lifted to this Savior and see the salvation that He offers. He is a beautiful King, and our God today wants you to see Him. Well, what do we see when we see Him? We see that He does away in verse 18 with those who have come against us. We will no more see the insolent people, a people of obscure speech that you cannot comprehend. In that day, the enemy would be done away with. The foreign tongue would be gone so that they would see Zion, the city of our appointed feast. They would see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation and immovable tent. Jerusalem would be saved in that day. But of course, this passage points us forward all the way to the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the time when Jerusalem truly will never be plucked up, as we see in the end of verse 20, nor will its cords be broken. And we see in verse 21 that the Lord will be in that place of glory. He will be in majesty for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. So there's going to be all the water that we need, and yet the enemy will not come upon that water in his ships. Why will all of this be secure? It's because this one that we see before our eyes is described for us here in verse 22 as the one who is the Lord, our judge, the Lord, our lawgiver, and the Lord, our King. He's the one who will save us. Now, our founding fathers wanted this nation to be saved from trouble. And so they established a government that has various branches. We have three branches of government, correct? We have the executive, we have the judicial, and we have the legislative branches that help to serve our nation. And this is a system of checks and balances, so that the executive branch, the president, doesn't have all the power, nor do the judges have all of the power, but they are kept in check by the executive branch. And the lawmakers do not have all of the power either. They are kept in check by the judiciary. Well, we see in this place the Lord describing Himself as being all of these. He is our judge, He is our lawgiver, and He is our King. And there's no need for checks and balances. Why? Because there is no sin in Him. You see, when we look at Him, He is perfectly just in all things. But look at the personal way in which this verse is written. When you look upon the beauty of the Savior, you don't simply see a judge or a lawgiver or a king. What do you see? Look at verse 22 again. The Lord is our judge. That's strange terminology, isn't it? If you think about the judiciary in our land, how many people do you know who have gone to court, taken care of their business, walked away, and said, "That man right there, he's my judge. He is mine." No. Normally, there's a great deal of derision for the judge. You know, that's the judge. But when we look at this judge, we say he is our judge. Why do people stand and tremble so much before judges? Well, it's because they know that those judges bring what? Condemnation and sentencing. But if you know the Savior, and if your trust is in Him, and He is beautiful in your eyes, you recognize that when He rises, and when He stands, and when you're called to account before Him, what will He say of you? He will declare you innocent, because He has already taken the penalty for your sin. Do you have that kind of relationship with this eternal judge? Or do you stand in fear and trembling? If you stand in fear and trembling, what you need to know is that He is not only a just judge, but He is a loving judge. and He has paid the price for sinners. And if you would simply embrace Him by faith, you can stand before Him and claim Him with confidence, claim Him with great confidence as your personal judge. That's exciting stuff that most of the world doesn't know about. Well, He's not simply our judge, but He is also our lawgiver. Now, we're a little bit more accustomed to this kind of language in our culture, saying he or she is my representative. Well, here we speak of this Savior as the one who leads and who guides us. He gives us His law. And when we come to know Him in this kind of personal way, we stop running to and fro in the world trying to find solutions, don't we? But we say, you know what? I have a lawgiver. He's given me His Word. And in that Word that I'm free to seek out day after day and to meditate upon, He tells me how to live. He shows me the right way, the way in which I should walk. Is that the sort of lawgiver that you have? Is He your lawgiver? And do you love His laws? And do you run to them? And do you say, Lord, how is it You want me to live today? Well, that is the Jesus who saves us. And finally, we see that the Lord is our King. He is the one who reigns over us. He is the one who leads and who guides us. He's the one who banishes all of our enemies and provides for our every need. And it is this God, it is this Lord who will save us. This is the one upon whom our eyes must be fixed, friends, because we see in verse 23, your cords hang loose. They can't hold the mast firm in its place. It's a picture of sailors who are struggling on the seas and they can't get the sail up. They don't have enough strength in their hands to get all the rigging in place so that the ship is taken safely to its harbor. We can't work hard enough to see the ship of our lives taken safely to harbor. We need someone else to come and to run the ship for us. And the Lord promises that He will do that. He will lead us to this place of safety. And so what is it that we as the people of God are called to do? Well, we as the people of God are called to fix our eyes upon this King, to behold Him in His beauty. And as the author of Hebrews was writing to Hebrews, he was writing to a people that were struggling to know how to live in life. They were struggling with faith. Could they really believe that Jesus would do the things that He had promised? And that they didn't need to go back to all of the external forms of Judaism. That they could rest and rely upon Jesus alone and His sacrifice for their salvation. Well, the author in chapter 12, verse 2, urges the people to do this, to looking to Jesus, the author, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We, brothers and sisters, are called to behold the King in His beauty, to keep our eyes fixed upon Him who is our judge, who is our lawgiver, who is our King. And as we walk with that kind of confidence before the judge, knowing that we have been declared righteous because of His righteousness, as we look to His laws to guide our lives, and as we look to Him as King to give us strength, we will see our society begin to change all around us, won't we? It's because He is the one who gives strength. Samuel Rutherford said this as he thought about life and as he thought about faith and where he ought to put his trust. He said this, "My faith hath no bed to sleep upon but omnipotency." He recognized that the only place he could rest is in the all-powerful nature of God. And that's where the Lord wants your rest and your hope to be. So may it be this morning as a people that we would behold the King in His beauty. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this your word. You know that we are a people who are driven to and fro so often by the cares of this world. We worry, Lord. We confess that. And so we pray that you would give us grace to remember your promises, to wait upon you every morning, to watch you rise, Lord, to see these stories of how you rose in Scripture to protect and defend your people, to see how you rose in your righteousness as you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to live perfectly and then to die sacrificially. And Lord, we pray that in all of this we would see the King in His beauty, that we would see His purposes and rely upon His strength and not our own. We thank you, O God, that you are our judge, that you are our lawgiver, that you are our King, that you are the one who will save us, and that you are all we need. We pray this in Jesus' name.